Our worship continues with the rest of the story in Judges 19. While they were enjoying themselves, the men of the city, a perverse lot, surrounded the house and started pounding on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house so that we may have intercourse with him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man is my guest, do not do this vile thing. Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to now. Ravish them and do whatever you want to them, but against this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and put her out to them. They wantonly raped her and abused her all through the night until the morning. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. As morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. In the morning, her master got up, opened the doors of the house, and when he went out to go on his way, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. "Get up," he said to her. "We're going." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on the donkey, and the man set out for his home. And when he had entered his house, he took a knife, and grasping his concubine, he cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Then he commanded the men whom he sent, saying, "Thus you shall say to all the Israelites, has such a thing ever happened since the day that the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt until this day? Consider it, take counsel, and speak out." This is the word of the Lord. Once there was a family who was in the car driving home from church. And the little boy was really excited. "Mom, Mom, guess what I learned today in Sunday school?" The mom, who was rather pleased that her son had been listening so intently in class, asked him in great anticipation, "What did you learn, son?" "Well, King Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines." Misheard concubines. Now, many people know that in the ancient Near East, the practice of having multiple wives and concubines was rather common. A concubine was either sold as a sexual slave into this kind of situation with a man, or else she came voluntarily into that man's household. She received a place to live, food, protection, and he gained her exclusive sexual favors and any children that she might bear. Now, concubines were of lower social rank than wives, and some scholars believe that this situation occurred because the concubine's family of origin could not afford to pay them a dowry and make them a full legal wife. Concubines then, they could be easily dismissed. Their children could be taken away from them, given to the husband's actual wives to raise as their own. And without prominent families, without the legal status as a wife, concubines are sometimes described as sort of the Kleenex of the ancient world. They could be used as needed and discarded without too much trouble. Now, the Levite's concubine found here in Judges 19 seems to be a concubine who came there of her own free will, or perhaps due to the encouragement of her family. But the exact circumstances of the concubine leaving the Levite seems to be somewhat of a matter of debate. You see, there are some differences in some of the ancient texts. In the Masoretic and the Syriac texts, the concubine is accused of adultery. And in the Greek and the Old Latin text, she became angry with the Levite. Now, in thinking about this, I thought, why can't both versions be true? Perhaps she was accused falsely of adultery and left in anger. But in both cases, all of the texts agree about what happened next. The concubine left the Levite and she went back home to her father's house. Now, this was an undeniable act of courage. Even today, it's an act of courage for someone to leave a situation that is not tenable. But in the ancient world, there was no welfare system. There were no women's shelters. There was no real option for her employment. And some commentators even argue that the concubine's leaving the Levite's house was the reason for the accusation of adultery. That removing herself from the sexual availability of the Levite was enough to call for her death. It was a very dangerous move for a young woman in her situation. Now, it is telling, though, that the Levite simply lets her go. He doesn't follow up on this accusation of adultery. He doesn't pursue her immediately and demand her death for her being unfaithful to him. Instead, he lets 4 months go by. And then he decides he's going to go talk to her. His goal is to bring her back from Bethlehem. The Hebrew phrase used here about his intentions means to speak to her heart. And it brings to our mind reassurances, comfort, and tender words of love. Now, we would like it if this story ended here with a happily ever after kind of Cinderella ending. But the story goes on, and it illustrates the lives that were so easily told. You see, it is a lie that the Levite actually cares about the concubine. This is very clear from the Levite's actions. Once he reaches the concubine's father's house, it is only the two men who party for 5 days. The concubine is never spoken to. She is never invited to come and eat with the Levite in order to bring about any type of reconciliation. Her silence is a very important thing to notice in this passage. What it speaks to us is volumes about her situation. Instead of hearing about her, we read the details about how the father happily entertained this wealthy Levite and how he encouraged him to stay and eat and drink and enjoy himself well beyond the time that the Levite wanted to remain there. The concubine is left to reconcile herself to the situation. And it is clear by his actions that her father would like it if she would return to her husband. All of the authority figures in this concubine's life are all giving her the same message. Just do what you're supposed to do, and everything will be just fine. Their church, too, I'm afraid, is culpable in many situations just like this. A friend of mine was a victim of domestic violence, and she was subjected to lies from her church. Her husband would belittle her. He would call her stupid, even in public, even in front of her family. And when he became angry, he would hit her. In desperation, not knowing what else to do, she went to her pastor for help. The pastor very quickly diagnosed the problem. The problem was her. He said. He told her that in her heart, she did not truly want to be submissive to her husband. He counseled her that once she truly submitted to her husband's desires, then she would have no more trouble with her marriage. She should learn more about how to please her husband, how to be the wife he wanted her to be. She should do that and submit to everything he asked her to do. She left the church office with great resolve to do just that. And she honestly tried to do everything that her husband wanted, and she completely put her own desires behind his. But that advice was a lie. Within a month, he had thrown her through a glass door. She finally left him, and she didn't go back. My friends, lies are powerful tools in manipulating people. When we lie, that person's need and desire to know the truth becomes secondary to our own wants, our own desires. It is a degrading of their need for honest and open dialogue for our own self-serving interests. When we honestly value someone, we tell them the truth. How easily we put our own interests above the needs of other people when you lie to them. The story in Judges continues. The Levite finally gets tired of the father. He gets up. He leaves. He takes the donkeys and his servant and the concubine. He continues on his journey, and he doesn't take advice from anyone. He doesn't take the advice of the father. He doesn't take the advice of the servant. He is clearly the one in charge. The Levite is the one who makes the decision to travel on to the place of Gibeah. It's dark already when they arrive, and I imagine that most of the good folks of the town are already well past supper and getting ready for bed. In a situation that is almost an exact echo of the story in Genesis 19 about Sodom, some men of Gibeah come and they pound on that old man's door. They demand that the Levite be given to them to be raped. Like many of the rapes of men that occur in prison, the mob's demand was for supreme power over and humiliation of the Levite. By the laws of hospitality, which protected strangers in one's midst, this was a terrible offense. The old man is required to protect the stranger who he has invited into his house. And so he, just like Lot in the Genesis story, offers up his virgin daughter to the mob. Then the old man goes another step further. He also offers up the concubine of the Levite. And with words that chill us to the bone, the old man even gives a suggestion to the crowd that they rape them and do whatever they want to them. This text here is about a struggle for power. Rape is motivated by the desire for dominion and control. Here it is clearly seen as an act of violence, not desire. The men in the crowd want power over the Levite, and the old man enacts his power over the most vulnerable. It is important to notice that the old man does not offer the mob the young male servant of the Levite. Instead, he takes up the most common power that his societal position as a male in the ancient Near East gives him, that societal power of a culture that consistently places all women under the rule of men, the societal power that does not give the women a legal voice and which denied them the right to determine their own fate. How far have we come since then? In 2000, the U.S. Department of Justice survey gives us some answers. 25% of surveyed women and 7.6% of surveyed men said that they were raped and/or physically assaulted by a current or former spouse, cohabitating partner, or by a date sometime in their lifetime. One night when I was in college, one of my suite mates came in after 3 a.m. Now, I didn't think so much about the time. I was a little annoyed by the fact that she then proceeded to take an hour and a half shower. It was only months later that I found out the reason for her unusual behavior. She had been out on a third date with a guy, and against her better judgment, she agreed to go back with him to see his apartment. After a bit of kissing and petting, she wanted him to take her back to campus, but he refused. And even though she really didn't want to, they had sex. She told me that she let him do it because she didn't know exactly where his apartment was and had no idea how she would get back to campus without his driving her there. She blames herself for going to the apartment. She never pressed charges, told very few people, and was not surprised when he never called her again. But she herself was not the same. She felt stained and used. Her self-esteem was crushed, and the hour and a half in the shower could not wash away the memory of what he had done to her. Like many rape victims, she didn't want to think about it. She just wanted the memory to fade like a bad nightmare. The sad truth in America today is that most victims of date rape never press charges because date rape is difficult to prove. The victims of date rape are almost always automatically blamed. Everything from what she was wearing to what she drank to what she actually said are then dragged out in public and held up to the question of whether it was clear enough to the perpetrator that she really did say no to having sex. Rape is not isolated to strange men in dark alleys or to college campuses and drunken frat parties. 10 to 14% of married women report marital rape. Marital rape wasn't even legally a crime in all 50 states until 1993. In rape and with other forms of abuse, the abused is no longer a subject in their own right. They become an object, a tool to get the abuser what they want, when they want it. The power and the control of the abuser over the abused crushes their souls and often their will to live. In one way or another, abuse often leads to death. In 1996, 1,800 murders were attributed to people who knew each other intimately. 3 out of 4 of these murders had a female victim. In our text today, it is unclear exactly when the concubine actually dies. The Levite throws her out to the mob, to the men who forcefully rape and abuse her all night long. And at dawn, the abusers let her go, and somehow she manages to drag herself back to the house where her master is. At this point, we have hope. At this point, we know for certain that the concubine is still alive. But it is then that the character and the true feelings of the Levite become crystal clear. Instead of waiting up for her, watching through the night, being even remotely concerned about her safety, the Levite goes to sleep. In the morning, he opens the doors to the house, and he undoubtedly saw her lying there with her hands on the threshold. Yet, he did nothing. He did not bind her wounds. He did not give her any food or drink. He did not bring her into the house even to lie down out of the dust. There's not even a simple, "How are you doing?" Every common courtesy that the Levite had demanded for himself from total strangers is actively withheld from her. The concubine remains nameless, excluded, outside the door, in the dirt, beaten and broken in spirit and in flesh. Finally, when the Levite is all set to leave, with his donkey saddled and his wine and food all packed up, only then do we find the only words that the Levite ever speaks to the concubine in this whole sad text. "Get up," he says. "We are going." But there was no answer. As the people of God, we are called to stand up to injustice. We are called to recognize the signs of violence and to stop it in any way that we can. As followers of Jesus Christ, who himself was tortured and staked to a cross, who himself was subjected to curses and blows with blood and sweat mingling down, it is our task to say enough and to advocate for those who are abused. It is our call to tell the truth about power and equality in adult relationships. we must not allow lies about biblical submission to keep women captive in unequal and unhealthy relationships. It is our call to teach each other, our brothers, our sisters, our fathers and mothers, our daughters and our sons, about how each of us is made in the image of God and how each person must be treated with respect and dignity. We must continually stress that God calls our adult relationships to be based on equality and love. And finally, we must not be silent when we even suspect that domestic abuse and domestic violence is occurring. Our gut reactions to give each other privacy and to mind our own business does not apply when there is abuse. This crime happens in every neighborhood, every congregation, every social class, every ethnic group, everywhere. It is a crime. It is a sin. It is an abomination before God to treat one of God's created people as simply an object or as a means to an end. Will you do nothing and simply go on with your own business? Will you just walk out of your doors of your house on your own way to your destination? Will you not look out for your neighbors and monitor the situations that are occurring right now, down the hall, down the block, in your neighborhood? Will you simply ignore the hands of the abused that crawl for help to the threshold of your house and to the threshold of this church? God forbid it. Amen. Will you join with me in the confession found in your bulletin from the Heidelberg Catechism? Would you please stand? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid the price for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, indeed that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by the Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.